We are turning now to Romans chapter 3, and we are still continuing our studies in things that are yet to come to pass. And we are doing so for many reasons, and particularly we are doing so because it is in the future that our hopes and our happiness ultimately is going to be fully experienced. The past is gone. It's been very brief. Our life at best is a brief and uncertain thing. Our present is of the most fleeting, momentary experience. The future is where the promises of God all point to the good times to come. And this is consistent. This is the persistent and consistent theme of the Bible. Right from the beginning, God has spoken about the future. And from the beginning of human sin, he has spoken about the future in terms of the penalty of sin and of the pardon of sin. And the scripture, of course, has a great deal more to say concerning the experience of those whose sins are blotted out than it does have to say concerning those whose sins remain. We are given sufficient information to know that for the lost, eternity is going to be an experience of woe and regret, remorse, pain, sorrow, isolation, where in the teaching of Christ in Luke's gospel, the rich man was cut off from all good things. Nothing good lies in store for those who are lost. And on the other hand, you remember Lazarus entered into his good things. And so that's the pattern and that's the contrast that the scripture emphasizes over and over. And it was for that purpose, of course, that Christ came into the world. He came to deal, of course, with the past, and he deals with our present. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But also for him, the future is the great climactic event, the joy set before him, the joy of his own glory, the joy of the glory of leading many sons to glory. So Christ had an eye for the future, and what he said and did in the days of his flesh was always pointing to a better day coming and a better time and a better place and a better condition. We were thinking last Wednesday, you may remember, when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we were considering the faithfulness of God. And one of the points that we made in that address last Wednesday was that God was faithful to himself, you remember. He was faithful to his word. He was faithful to Christ, and he is faithful to his people. But it is through his word that we know about his faithfulness to us and indeed to Christ. And it is in the word that we find God reminding us again and again in the Old as well as in the New Testament that what he says he's going to do, he will do it. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. By myself I have promised, I have sworn by myself. And so everything that the Bible says concerning what is going to take place, God's character and God's integrity is at stake. He swears by himself. And if his promises fail, then he in fact tells us that he is not worthy to be worshipped or to be recognized in any meaningful way. That's the implication of Hebrews. You remember the great passage there, by myself I have sworn. Just as you and I, we can ruin our own character by becoming notoriously unfaithful to our word. And it was a wise man who said, you remember, he who steals my purse steals trash, but he who steals my good name steals treasure. And there is nothing that is more precious to God than his own character. And so by himself he has sworn. Now there are many things that he's sworn, and we're going to be looking at some of them, God willing, in weeks to come. But one of the things that we're going to look at that God has sworn is that every mouth is going to be stopped. And we're coming to Romans chapter 3 at verse 19. God has said it. Now, we know that what things, this is Romans chapter 3 at verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Why? Why? In order that every mouth may be stopped, silenced, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, this is one of those things that's actually going to happen. And we might think, well, why is this an important issue? Why mention this? I mention it because it's very difficult for us to conceive of a time in which there are going to be no arguments against God. The whole world is going to be silenced in every conceivable objection, and every criticism that has ever been made against God and against God's people, against His Word, the Bible, against the work that He has accomplished in Christ on the cross of Calvary. And I'm emphasizing that because the world has always spoken against God. You can read ancient history or modern history. You'll find very, very little that is sympathetic to the viewpoint of the history of the world that the Bible presents. And there was a time, of course, in the past, not so very long ago, when even historians of a secular nature would acknowledge a kind of a providence. Not that they were committed to God dealing with the world in the way that you and I are, but they would recognize that it was a legitimate position to take, to believe that God was in control. And many people did believe that God was in control of the world. But you will find that in more recent years, we have entered into a completely different kind of mindset. I was listening just a number of weeks ago now to a very famous English historian. He's still living, still giving his opinions on things. And in this talk that he was given, he acknowledged that in the past, historians, they gave a great deal of credence to what the church was saying and what even kings and politicians, they would recognize and they would, in a measure, honor God and acknowledge that God was in control. But this man said on that occasion that I was listening to recently, he said, we have now dispensed with God. Now that we have dispensed with God, we can now get on to other things, other interpretations of understanding how history works out in the long process that we call history. And so history is now going to be written as if there was no God, no recognition whatsoever that there just might be a divine hand behind the great events and the little events that take place in what we call history. And we could multiply examples of that same kind of thinking, where God is dispensed. I remember listening to Carl Sagan not very long before he died, actually. And he was speaking about his rabid atheism, of course. And he knew that he was approaching death. And he was facing death, and the interviewer was asking him, did he consider any thought of God in his dying moments or dying weeks, whatever. He said, that kind of belief, he said, belonged to a former age. He said, there is no place in our world for that kind of thinking. Well, he's dead, and he died as an atheist. And no doubt he has learned the sad lesson, the most terrible way possible. All I'm emphasizing is it's very difficult for us, as we listen to people speaking, the name of God is blasphemed commonly even among children in school playgrounds. It is a commonplace that the name of Christ is taken in vain. The name of God is used as though it were some great joke or some great triviality. And when anything goes wrong with the world, God is immediately blamed. Why does God allow this to happen and that to happen? And you know the story as well as I do. We are surrounded. We are surrounded, and the world has always been saturated with ideas and utterances that are against God. You read the ancient writings of the ancient philosophers, Greeks and Romans, Babylonians. They had their gods, but their gods were very different to the God with whom we have to do in the Scriptures. They didn't seem to have any conception that the divine person, if there was such a one, could perhaps be a moral person, and who preferred goodness to badness, who didn't wink and smile at human peccadilloes and homosexuality and transgenderism and slavery and all the other things that they took for granted. And the gods appeared apparently, whether it was on Mount Olympus or some other places, these gods were just doing the same kinds of things. And they were mocking and they were joking and making merry and feasting, just like men and women on earth. And the things of the God who is there were being continually resisted and rejected and mocked. Just as you remember in the case of Belshazzar in the book of Daniel in chapter 5, the last king of ancient Babylon, you remember, the night that the Persians under Darius took the city, and the writing on the wall when that ungodly king was feasting with his lords and his ladies and his mighty men. And then their drunken debauch, they made fun of the God of Israel. And they took the golden vessels that had been stored in Nebuchadnezzar's storehouse. And they drank to the gods of wood and stone. And they were mocking the God of Israel. It was part of their mindset. It was just the way that they lived and saw the world. And they had their own gods. There were many gods in Babylon. We know the chief one was Marduk. And we understand that they were deeply religious. But when it came to God, the God of the Bible, the God who speaks and is not silent, then at that point there was mockery, criticism, contempt, resistance and rejection. And this is the way it has always been. That is the kind of world in which we live. And we hear it in high places. We hear it in low places. You will hear it from the lips of those who live in the gutter. You will hear it in churches. You will hear it in the Houses of Parliament and in all the capital cities and all the villages of the world. The world is filled with this kind of talk that is going to be silenced. And this is what the Apostle Paul means. And he says here in verse number 19, something is going to happen one day. We know this because the law of God speaks about this as well. It says to them who are under the law, in order that every mouth will be stopped. So what is it that is going to be silenced? Well, all the jokes, all the religious jokes, all those jokes which begin with, have you heard the latest one about Moses? Or have you heard the latest one about the latest religious object of obscenity? And so on and so on. And then all the criticisms against the gospel, that Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, he wasn't born of a virgin. He was born of the illicit relationship between Mary and some unnamed Roman soldier. So the argument goes. And he was not a sinless man. This was an invention of the apostles. They couldn't bear to think of him being like ordinary men because he had made such an impact upon their lives. And so they invented him as a kind of supreme, superior man. And eventually, through the Apostle Paul, that renegade Jew, as he is described in so many circles, that he actually invented Christianity, and that Jesus Christ was deified by this renegade Jew. And the Jews speak about Paul like that, being a renegade Jew. And then the Christian life is a life of foolishness. You, those of you who are familiar with the doctrines of Nietzsche, for example, will know how he described Christians. And it was not in very patronizing or indeed attractive language. And so on and so on. We could multiply example after example. Now, why am I saying all this? You might say, well, this is rather boring. I find it boring too, actually, because I'm immersed in this kind of thing. But I find it boring, but I find it important. Because that is what is persuading the world. When the worldly man goes on in his worldly way, he is listening to those kinds of comments. And these are, after all, the philosophers. These are the movers and the shakers. These are the politicians. These are the ones who make rules and regulations against certain brands of Christianity. And I was looking on the web just the other day, and a commentary from Australia said that the great thing that is needed in Australia is to get evangelicals out of politics in Australia. We don't want your evangelicalism influencing the politics of Australia. And that came to the fore because of the controversy that a certain applicant for parliament has made concerning a mutilation of children and transgenderism. Simply speaking, common sense biologically and biblical morality. And immediately there is the uproar and the offensive language condemning that she should be disendorsed. I am not saying she's a Christian, but she has some kinds of Christian values, as you soon know. But the uproar against it, we don't want to live that kind of way. What kind of life do we want to live? We want to live like animals. We want to live with the expression of every passion and the gratification of every instinct, whatever base nature that instinct may be. And a generation is growing up, and it is mouthing this, and it is going to continue next week, next year, and as long as the Lord tarries, because that's the way it always is. The world speaks against God in every conceivable, filthy, gutter language that they can muster. And you and I are going to have to face that. Our ears are going to be tingled. Our hearts are going to be hardened, saddened. We feel sad when people take the name of the Lord in vain. And even when Christian people who profess the name of Christ speak in a manner that is unworthy of Christian speech. The apostle says, let no unseemly or uncomely or unchristian language come out of your mouth. And the world goes on. The world has always listened to that kind of anti-God rhetoric. And it seems to be so accurate. It seems to be so influential. And those few people, those strange, out-of-the-way people called Christians, they seem to be so much in the minority that their voice is not all that important. I always remember a number of years ago now, in a certain gathering, trying to speak up for the gospel. And someone turned to me and said, well, who do you represent? Who is your constituency? And I had to confess that I didn't represent a great many people. But I did represent, as far as I knew, biblical Christianity. And it was immediately rubbished and laid aside as of not important, because that is not the prevailing views of our understanding of the world. Now, it's that kind of thing that Paul is speaking about here. And it's very difficult for us to understand what it's going to be like to be in a place and amongst a whole community in which there is no more filthy language. All the jokes are silenced. Every atheistic argument and every atheistic quip and every criticism and comment against the Christian church when it tries to speak up for the gospel, all of that is going to be brought to a sudden stop. And this is going to happen to every single individual. If you and I are Christians, our mouths have already been stopped. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons, says in one place, he says, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone whose mouth has been stopped. And all our arguments against the gospel have been silenced. And all our flippant jokes against religion and against God and his ways, all of these are silenced. We no longer speak like that because our mouths have been silenced. Our mouths have been opened to speak other things. But there are some things that if we are truly converted Christians, some things will never pass from our lips. And it is true of us as it has been true of Peter away back in the high priest's courtyard, remember, when the maid or the servant said, your speech is betraying you. And the moment we open our mouth, we give ourselves away. And if you and I are Christians, we will open our mouth and We will give ourselves away as to whose we are and who and where we stand. To whom do we belong? And if we don't belong to him, then we're going to belong to the world and the devil and its ways. And we will speak as our master speaks, because whatever it is we belong to, we speak like those with whom we belong. And that's the picture that the Apostle Paul has before us here. There is going to come a time in which every argument is going to be silenced. Now this, of course, happens sooner than we think. It happens, for example, at death. The moment the atheist dies, all his atheistic arguments are brought to nothing and he never utters them again. And all the jokes that he made against God and against Christ and against the gospel, they are silenced forever, and he will never joke about these things ever, ever again. And every criticism that God was a cruel God, that there was no such thing as God, God is a great joke, or the great non-entity, or the great irrelevance, as some of these prominent atheists maintain, that he is the great irrelevance. He spoils everything, as Christopher Hitchens said. All of these utterances are silenced, because the moment of truth comes to all of us. There is no way that we can escape the issue that every argument will be silent. God will see to it, and God will bring us to that place when reality knocks and we must face the issues as they actually are. Now, Paul here is talking in the context of the gospel, and he's talking in the context that is a very unattractive picture of human nature. This third chapter in Romans is one that many people in the world, and indeed in the church, they don't like it, because they find that this description is too graphic, too detailed, and we imagine so often that this is extreme. This is not me, we imagine. But notice how Paul puts it. He is quoting, of course, from the Psalms, and he is quoting, of course, from the book of Isaiah also. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, not even one, not you, not me. I don't understand the things of God by nature. I would never seek after God unless he came, first of all, seeking after me. I would never have called upon the name of the Lord unless he, first of all, had called out my name in the way that he called the name of Saul of Tarsus and called the name of Samuel, you remember. And he called all the other disciples. They didn't call him. They didn't choose him. He called them. He chose them in order to be his friends and then to be his preachers, spreading his gospel in the world. And this is what Paul is describing. There's none righteous, not even one. Not the ones that we love, the ones who are likable, the ones whom we like but perhaps are not very lovable to others. Not even one. God looks down from heaven to behold all the children of men. And he's looking, as it were, everywhere. The massive teeming multitudes, the 7-point-something billion of us, crawling now upon the face of the earth, multiplying by the millions. And there's not even one who is righteous. This is a very, very clear, and it is a very graphic and strict description. And it is not in any way, as it were, complementary to our fallen human nature. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. But you notice how Paul, when he goes into the details in these verses 10 to 12, he's giving a general outline. But when he comes to the details, what is it that he's talking about? He begins with the mouth, the things that we say. Their throat is an open sepulcher, spewing up, vomiting out, as it were, the filth and the stench that is within. Out of the mouth of man comes all these evil things that are in the heart of man. When you and I speak angrily, why do we do so? Because that's the kind of people that we are. When we are criticizing others, that is uttered by us, because that's what we're like. We are fault finders, all of us. With their tongue they have used deceit. We're all liars. We all gild the lily in our favor. This is the picture. It's a terrible picture that the Apostle Paul has. The poison of asps. How many characters have we destroyed by our unreasonable criticisms and comments? How many men's reputations and people's reputations have we in fact injured and impaired because we have said things about them that we should never have said about them? The poison of asp, poisonous venom that comes from us from time to time, under our lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So Paul begins his description of our depravities and our waywardnesses by the things that we say. And when you and I become Christians, all that is removed. Now, it is not all removed instantly. We still have the remains and the entail of our former life. And old bad habits, they die hard, as we well know. We become addicted to certain ways of speaking, just as we become addicted to chemicals and to other things, ways of living. We become used to speaking in that way. And the life of grace and growing in grace is the development of a new life, which includes the putting away of the old, increasingly putting off the old man, and increasingly putting on the new man. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. And all of this, Paul says in verse 18, is because there is no fear of God. They're not afraid to speak against God and to joke about his gospel because they don't fear the consequences. They don't know how serious is the danger in which they are. They don't know the gravity of what it is that they're doing. And Jesus prayed for those who were crucifying him. You remember that utterance from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As far as they were concerned, they were simply seeking to silence and, as it were, once and forever, extinguish and obliterate this man's religion from the face of the earth. And so they cried for his crucifixion, and they did not know the implications that they were actually fulfilling their Old Testament scriptures, because it was said that he would be put to death by the hands of wicked men. We could multiply example after example, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And it is then that Paul turns. We know this, he says, that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. What does Paul mean by this? What is the basis of this silencing going to be? It is the recognition that the law was speaking all along the line. God's law said, don't speak like that. Don't say that about people. Don't covet and don't speak of your covetousness. Don't bear false witness. Don't say those things unless you've got good evidence that these things are true. And Jesus said, let your yes be yes. The law says, it was what the law was saying, that everybody eventually is going to recognize that this law of God that was despised and passed by, regarded as a joke or as a monstrosity, as harming our society or whatever, that this is soberness and truth and reality and no more arguments. Like a criminal brought before a court and he's full of confidence that he's going to get off with his crime, and then the evidence is read out and he can't deny a word of it. When he is brought to answer for his crimes, the charges are laid out and they are on such and such a time at such a place. You said this, you did that, the evidence is here. What have you got to say for yourself? Nothing to say. The evidence silences and condemns them. That's the picture. There will be no possible special pleading. No excuses. We make excuses for ourselves in this world. Our ignorance, our upbringing, our poverty, our bad family background, our poverty. We weren't properly cared for. We weren't loved by our mother or our father. We had a bad diet as children. We lived in a bad neighborhood. All the kinds of things that are brought up, even in courts of law, to excuse the criminal for his criminality. And here there is this final recognition Upon death it is recognized, and then the great day of judgment, when the full magnification of all our crimes and sins and all our godless utterances, all those who speak against God, and they are brought to a silence where there is no excuse, no more jokes, nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the picture. And as I say, it's difficult for us because we have been accustomed to cursing and swearing. Supposing you and I were to go into the world one day and find that everybody was speaking politely one to the other, and the name of the Lord was not used as a blasphemy, but in a most respectful manner. And supposing we find that instead of curses and complaints, low wages, and against the government, and against all the lies that the politicians are telling us these days, and supposing we were to go into a world and find that everybody was speaking kindly and sympathetically to our politicians, who are perhaps doing the best they can with their limited humanity in difficult circumstances, and understanding and praying for them, let us pray for them, whether they're the left or the right or the center or whatever, and kindness coming forth, words of gratitude, thankfulness for every gift received, politeness, you go first, not me, you take it, it's the last one on the plate, you have it. You and I would be astonished, we would be taken aback, we would wonder if we had wandered into a fairyland. It would be so different and so unreal to us that we would be taken aback, and maybe we wouldn't know how to respond to this extreme politeness and cleanliness of speech. And what I'm saying is that in all of this that Paul is emphasizing here, when the glory comes and the silence comes and all the cursing is gone, we are going to be in a strange environment. What is heaven like? Heaven is spoken of as a place that is of peace. The way of peace they have not known. There's no peace. This war in Ukraine is just symptomatic of a problem in the world. And when this war is over and done with, whoever comes out on top, if anybody ever does, there will be another one. And after that, there will be another one. And the Great War, the First World War, that we were remembering just the other day, you remember the Anzacs. And they came back and they had fought the war that was going to end all war. And surely after such a catastrophe as 1914-18, surely the world will never, ever, ever again venture into such a tragedy. Less than 20 years later, it was even worse. And if there is going to be a third world war, then it's going to be the worst that the world will ever know. The way of peace we don't know. And we don't know how to accomplish. We can have United Nations, we can have NATOs, we can have leagues of nations. We can have all kinds of gatherings of would-be peacemakers and well-intentioned politicians and with their advisors. And as we're being told, the way to make peace is to build more weapons, just in case. We don't know the way of peace because we don't know God. And all the arguments that are contrary or different to the gospel are all going to be laid aside because it's going to be recognized then in the glory that is to come. It will be recognized that the gospel always has been the only way of peace. And the law of God was always pointing in the direction of good citizenship and happy family life and God-honoring worship and so on. And all the contradictions will have been demolished once and for all. Now, why do we need to look at this? Because this is one of the things that's going to happen. God is going to bring silence. He is going to silence because he's going to reveal the real meaning of his own existence and the meaning of what he has said and the meaning above all of what he has done in Christ. And the meaning above all, is what he is yet going to do in Christ, the glory that is going to be revealed. And to miss out on the glory is the greatest loss and the greatest tragedy for any human creature. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus posed that question. And that is an entirely biblical question. Because we can gain the world. We can gain every political argument. We can gain every dollar that is there to be earned. And it can all belong to us. And we can be the master of a million domains and the master of every mountain, and the whole world belongs to me. And to lose our soul. The good thing is to know God and to speak well of him. That is what the Apostle Peter tells us. Speak well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word there is eulogetos. It's a word that means eulogize God. Whenever we mention his name, never joke about it. Never take it lightly. Always use it rarely and reverently, because everything about that name is good and holy, wholesome and true. And every other contrary utterance is going to be done away. And in the glory to come, there is nothing there to be heard but eulogetos and glorifying and speaking well of God. That is what is going to be heard. There will be no discordant voices, as in the garden when God made man in the beginning and planted a special garden. And it wouldn't only be a place that was beautiful to behold. The trees of the garden were pleasing to the eyes. It must have been a very attractive place. And anybody who had any sensitivity in seeing the garden of the Lord would appreciate immediately the pure beauty, the perfection, whatever perfection means. It means that it is instantly recognizable. The proportions are there. The composition is right. The colors and the taste of the fruit. Nothing to be compared. No discordant voice until sin came. And then there was a discordant voice. And then the strident lying began, and the disobedience and the questioning of God. And the world has followed ever since. And it's hard for us because, as we look back, that's the only kind of world that we have ever known. It's the only kind of life in many ways that we have ever lived in. We become accustomed to the name of the Lord in vain. It is no longer a crime. In Britain, in former generations, I don't know when these laws were repealed, it was actually a crime to blaspheme and to take the name of the Lord in vain. You could be penalized by a fine or imprisonment if for taking the Lord's name in vain. Such thinking and such notions are foolishness today. But such notions belong to heaven. And such notions, to the contrary, are excluded from heaven, because every mouth is going to be silenced. And when we go into heaven, when we die in a few years' time, all of us, if we're Christians, we are no longer going to hear the blasphemies. We're no longer going to hear the jokes and the criticisms and the denials and the arrogant utterances of the atheists and the empty promises of false religion. And we're no longer going to hear those snide remarks behind our back and to hear from some third party, have you heard what so-and-so says about you? All of that will be gone forever, and all will be in the past, and we will be in a place where only pleasantness is to be heard. It's very difficult, as I say. I can't imagine what that's like because I've never known it. And so this is a great text. Every mouth is going to be stopped. But what is really going to be at the very heart of this, the silencing of every critical mouth, is that God is going to be vindicated, and God is going to be confessed, and Jesus Christ is going to be recognized. God has highly exalted him. And so all the blasphemies will be silenced, but there's going to be something else coming out of the lips of those whose mouths have been silenced concerning blasphemy and jokes and all the arguments against God and against the gospel. And it is that every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. People who in this world, it never entered their head to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. His name was simply that blasphemy, that amusement, that commonplace, sacred oath to add to our curses. and all that is gone, that something has now been forced reluctantly. Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will never speak of him in any contradictory way again. They will wish they had never been born. They will complain at their lot. They will be moaning in their pain. And they will be sorrowful. And they will be filled with regrets and remorse, but no repentance. But in their lips there is the recognition and the articulation. The gospel is true. God is the God of the Bible. He is the living and the true God, as the Bible has always said. His law has always spoken to us and pointed us to him and away from sin and told us to curb our tongue and to control our passions. And his law has always pointed us in the direction of heaven and away from the direction of destruction. The law is given in order that Jews and Gentiles might wake up. The law is given not to make us feel good about ourselves, but to make us feel bad, so that we will flee to one who is good and who alone can wash us clean. And in every lip there is going to be this confession. God is. Jesus Christ is Lord. Salvation is real. Heaven is glorious. And we have missed out on it through our own defiance, obduracy, hardness of heart, and our unwillingness to listen to what the gospel is saying and to learn to curb our speech and to speak in a different way and to live in a different way and to go to a new destiny. And God will see to it. And I have a great hope. This text rejoices my heart. It makes me very sad in a sense when we hear all what we hear on a daily basis, the casual way in which God is spoken about, even sometimes the casual way in which he is addressed and sermonized about. You might be surprised. I don't know if you are, but I can tell you now. There is a multiplicity of sermons being preached today, and they begin with a joke. They begin with a joke. I always remember, and on this I'm going to close. I always remember I was asked to introduce a speaker at one of our camps, at one of our church camps, PCEA church camp. I won't say what year it was. I won't mention the name of the speaker. I won't say where it was held. But I was invited to introduce the speaker. And I remember being in a back room with the speaker, like a vestry, you might say. And the man was pacing around, and I was with him, just the two of us. And he was thumping his hand. And I made a comment, I can't remember what I said, something about you're looking very restless. He said, I'm trying to think of my joke. I'm trying to think of a joke. Well, I was taken aback, to put it mildly. I said, why do you want to think of a joke? He said, well, you've got to begin with a joke. And I thought, what a strange thing to say. He was not a minister in our church. He was a minister in a different denomination. Well, he went up into the platform and he did speak a joke, and it wasn't the funniest thing at all. It was quite a flat joke. But the point is, you see, all that has never had a place in God's holy presence. And it will all be done away with. And I look forward to that day, and I'm sure you, if you're a Christian, you look forward to that day, when your ears will not be attacked with continual godlessness. And you are looking forward, as I am, to that day when the only sounds that will be in our ears and the only words that will be in our lips are going to be honoring to God and focused upon Christ. And they will be utterances of pure joy and pure gratitude. That is in the future, and God is going to bring it to pass, and he tells us about it here in this verse. I'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word.